And my answer is always, do you want to know how long I want to teach or how long I can teach? Well, we've seen the church as a new creation, and we've seen that that church is under the new covenant. And we've seen that under that new covenant, there is a particular provision to the church of power in the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. God never demands of us what we cannot supply. But the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, as Paul makes clear in Romans 8, is that what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son. And with the coming of Christ and his finished work on the cross and the provision of the Spirit of God to those who believe in him, we are enabled and empowered to do the greater works, which, as I said earlier, are not the things that are noticed. I am thoroughly convinced this morning, this afternoon, that when we stand in the presence of the Lord, those who are going to be the truly great ones there are going to be people overlooked, people that didn't stand out. The pastors in these third world countries that we go to that labor with, I mean, they have no returns. Their only returns are seeing people come to Christ. They're not supported. They're not really cared for in any way. An offering of a typical village church on a Sunday might be a bunch of bananas, a couple of handfuls of rice, and an egg. And yet they continue on. They're faithful. They pray. They endure trials. They endure persecution. And I often tell them, when we get before the throne of the Lord, you guys are going to be at the front of the row. And I'm going to be back there toward the back somewhere. And they always get very excited about that because it's never entered their mind that they might be something special, that they might actually be great in the eyes of God. So with the new commandment, we also have a new commission. This is what we want to look at this hour. And we'll look at a couple of passages. You can start to open to Matthew 28, the beginning of the commission. And then we'll look at Paul's take on the sort of the general commission versus the specific commission. We might say it that way. Let's just go ahead and pray. I'm going to keep sipping on this coffee. I hope you'll excuse me, but it always helps toward the end of the day to have something warm on my throat. So if I just stand up here and sip coffee, I'm sure you'll excuse me. Let's go ahead and pray. Now, Father, as we come into our final session, we pray once again that the only one who can make it real to us, make us receptive, that Spirit who dwells within us each individually and who should empower us not only individually but collectively, will take the Word and make it real in our life. Let us not, Father, any longer wish that we could have stood in other times. Let us not desire to achieve something that we see some saint recorded to have achieved, but rather let us realize that we have power, potential, and purpose that is much greater than these things. We have a vital and a pivotal role to play in history. And therefore, Father, as the body of Christ, help us follow Christ, our head, do his will, surrender to his authority, follow his lead, examine his example, and therefore be all that we are to be in the time in which we live. It all begins right next door. It all begins close at hand. Teach us to love one another as Christ loved us. For this we'll thank you and praise you forever. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 28, you're all familiar with as the Great Commission. It's often been called the great omission. The church has not done a very exceptional job of fulfilling the commandment that we have here. The command is not to go. That's been a misperception down through the ages. It says, when the disciples went into Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had appointed for them in verse 16, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The command that's given in this section is the command, make disciples, or to simply express it as a verb, disciple. Go therefore and disciple all nations. The fulfillment of the command is carried out in three actions. These participial actions are things that should be continuous. They should be a way of life, if you will. They should essentially describe our character. We are the kind of people. A runner is someone who's always running. There's your participle. A driver is someone who's always driving, and therefore a discipler should be someone who's always discipling. But how does he get to the task of discipling? There are three things that he has to keep on doing, and that is we have to keep on going. Go is the first participle. We have to go to them. You cannot disciple those to whom you do not go. Many people have wrestled with why does he talk about baptizing but not evangelizing. The explanation is in the command. The command is to disciple. The assumption in the command is that they have already believed. Therefore, where Mark in chapter 16 says, go to all nations and preach the gospel, there's evangelism. But the focus of the two texts is different. One is on winning people to Christ. This one in Matthew is on taking people who have been won. The assumption is that people have been won to Christ. Now the goal is to make a disciple of them. Unfortunately, not all who believe are disciples. So keep on going and keep on baptizing. Baptism is a step in the process of discipleship. I know it's popular among many today to say that baptism is an outmoded practice. It doesn't have any meaning or significance anymore, and that's really tragic because it is a step on the way to discipling. And the reason is because when a believer publicly declares the faith they already have in Christ and express the confidence of what they already possess in Christ before a gathered multitude, they're taking a step in discipleship. They're making their first public witness. They're entering into a new realm of activity, and that is confessing Christ to others in the world. It may be that the people who are gathered there are all believers, but it may also be, as the case is in India, when you do a baptism in India, the whole village comes out to watch. And therefore, the people that are being baptized, usually people are not able to just speak out and express themselves without some kind of preparation, so I ask them questions. Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into the world for the purpose of providing salvation? Yes, I do. Do you believe that on the basis of his death, burial, and resurrection, and through your faith in that, you have eternal life? Yes, I do. And therefore, they're being prompted in the early steps of being a disciple and confessing their faith to other people. So we have to keep on going. We have to keep on baptizing. And then we have to keep on teaching. And once we have identified this person that's been won to Christ and we've helped them to make their early public profession of their faith, now we have to instruct them and raise them up in the faith. Keep on teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is what we might call the general commission of the church. The new creation, under the new covenant with a new commandment, has a new commission. And this is the general commission. And the emphasis here is on all nations. The tragedy is that we've taken that as the sum total of all that we have to do. And part of it is because we've lost our understanding of who we are as the church in Christ. And we've mixed and confused the idea of our relationship with the nation of Israel. We are them and they are us. Or we became them and they ceased to be who they are. And therefore, we really get all tangled up and confused, and we're stumbling around not realizing that we do have, as the body of Christ, the perpetuation of his mission to the children of Israel. You remember that Paul spoke, I believe it was to the Colossians, when he said that it was his pleasure to suffer on their behalf because he was filling up that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Paul saw very clearly that it was his responsibility as a member of the body of Christ to continue what his Lord had begun. What Christ came to do, that's what he was here for. What Christ died for, that was what he was willing to die for. And therefore, to carry on that ministry. And Paul, in Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me, we see how he makes this a little bit more specific and a little bit more particular. I don't want to delve too much into Romans because it's going to be the topic, the text that we're going to use in our study tomorrow, but I'll just touch on it. Romans chapter 10, a passage that we all use often in our mission conferences and missionary challenges. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so we use this to challenge people to support missions, which is as it should be. This is fine. We talk about the villagers of the deserts of Africa. How will they hear unless someone preaches? And how can that person preach if they're not sent? We talk about the people in the western provinces of China, remote areas, mountainous regions. How will they hear unless someone preaches? And how will they preach unless they're sent? You have to have a listener, you have to have a preacher, but you have to have senders. And so it makes a convenient passage for challenging churches to support missions, for missionaries to go out, and for the mission venture to continue. And that's all well and good. But there's only one problem. We fail to see it in the light that it's talking about, which is, how will the children of Israel come to Christ? That's the thrust of the text. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is the they? In verse 14, well, let's back up to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Where is he quoting from? Book of Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the message of Moses to the children of Israel. And interestingly, he's quoting a passage that follows that passage where Paul says the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. And what Moses is saying in the context, and I don't want to go there because that's tomorrow's message and I'll rob you of you know, having something new to hear tomorrow. The context of the passage is all about God's working in the nation of Israel being something that they couldn't understand how it could be accomplished. If it's true that God is sending a Redeemer, and if He is going to come and accomplish redemption, and if He will come in power and glory and victory, which they saw as one succeeding event, how then is it possible that they would be scattered into every nation on the face of the earth? How is it that the nations of the world would say, how could this have happened to them? What has become of this people that God has chosen? Moses says, you know what? God just hasn't told us. He hasn't explained all this to us. That's something secret. What Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29 calls a secret, Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse and chapter 3 calls the mystery, which was hidden from the foundation of the world. So as Paul lays this out in this section that we have tended to look at for really from the beginning of the church, I have books on Romans. I have the greatest commentary on Romans written in the 20th century, the greatest of the 18th century, the greatest of the 17th century, and the greatest of the 16th century. And not one of them understands what I'm telling you about Romans 9, 10, and 11. Some of them take the approach that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is teaching the doctrine of election. You know, the fact that God in eternity past chose those who would go to heaven and those who would go to hell, and because of the total depravity of man, and because of unconditional election, and because of limited atonement, and because of irresistible grace, and because of the perseverance of the saints, it's all there. It's right there in Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's only one problem. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is for the Jew. Now, I would agree with him. Yes, it is teaching the doctrine of election, but who are the elect? Well, the Old Testament tells us very clearly. Anytime you say of Israel, they are the chosen people, you have just identified the elect. Do you know that election has absolutely no meaning to you and I apart from God's choosing of Israel? You and I share in an election that precedes us and has, in reality, nothing to do with salvation. They were chosen as a nation. They were chosen as the seed of Abraham. And they're, at the time of writing and at the present time, they're in unbelief. I've got one for you. Here's a good one. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Good Calvinistic text, isn't it? Say, that's right. Wait a minute. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 12. Oh, who's there with him? Isn't one of them Judas? Didn't Jesus say, I have chosen you 12, same word for election, but one of you is a devil. So when Paul gets to Romans 11, 29 and says the gifts and the calling, election of God, are irrevocable, he's not saying that they can't reject the election. He's saying that God never changes His mind for the purpose for which He called them. And therefore, for us as the church to boast against the natural branches, which we'll look at tomorrow, is the height of arrogance. But I want to tell you something else. It's the reason, it's one of the reasons, I should say one of the reasons, I believe that the rapture will take place. I believe the rapture to most of the church, in the same way that I believe that the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior is not, for most of the church, a blessed hope, I will also say that the rapture of the church, for most of the church, is a judgment. God's going to remove the church because the church can no longer fulfill His purpose. The very same reason He removed the nation of Israel and set them on the sideline and began building His church. They could no longer fulfill His purpose. His purpose will be fulfilled. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But it couldn't be fulfilled for them. The church will ultimately fulfill its grand and glorious purpose, but not to the credit of the majority of the church. There will be a handful who ultimately accomplish the purpose for which the whole body was formed. And if, in fact, the glorious apparel of the bride, as we see in the book of Revelation, is the righteous acts of the saints, I think each of us has an obligation to ask ourselves how much adornment to the bride will be there because of what I have done. How much will she be adorned because of what I contributed, because of the prayers that I prayed, because of the offerings that I gave, because of my forgiveness to fellow believers. Because you see, every act of grace, every act of love, every act of kindness, every act of compassion, every word of encouragement, every word that edifies, all of those things, every prayer in behalf of a fellow believer, all of those things are being kept a record of and being stored in heaven. And they're precisely what Jesus spoke of when he said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And one day, you know what? He's going to go to the heavenly wardrobe and he is going to pull out for the bride to be arrayed in the robes that have been provided for her. And those robes are courtesy of his cross. Those robes are woven by the working of the indwelling Spirit of God in the lives of his people. Those robes bedecked with jewels or whatever adornment there may be, whatever the makeup, if you will, the hairdo, the, you know, however you want to portray it, it all has to do with people who have set themselves aside and chosen to allow the Spirit of God to work through them, sometimes in spite of them, to do something they could never do on their own. And as Paul made very, very clear in speaking earlier about people who keep wanting to do the greater works, he said, listen, if I had faith to remove the mountains and I have not love, I'm nothing. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels and I have not love, I'm tinkling brass and a sounding cymbal. Even if I give my body to be burned and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Because that has to be the undergirding principle and motivation behind everything that we do. But what we see in this passage is the Apostle Paul, with his mind on the key to the whole thrust of the book of Romans. Yes, the idea of the missionary endeavor is there. Yes, it comes out in chapters 12 through 16. But he's looking now at a particular aspect of that work. And the they and the them needs to grab our attention. So the righteousness of faith in verse 6 speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Who's he talking to? He's talking primarily to Israel. It's true of us. It's not that we can't apply it, but what's his focus? For with a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, he's aiming this. Where is he aiming it? I have to stop myself from pointing out certain things because I've got to save something for tomorrow. Israel is a burning passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And should be to you and I. You know, when we went on our journey, some of you were there with us to Israel last November, and Mati was promoted into eternity. And when you know someone who is such a warrior, I mean, this guy has a history from the time he was a child. He was born to freedom fighters during World War II and before World War II. He was born in the camp of partisans that were fighting against the growing onslaught of Hitler. His mother died shortly after he was born in a gun battle. His father was shot and killed shortly thereafter. He was an orphan in a camp of resistance fighters who then took this little child and raised him up. And his earliest memories were of the battle for the nation of Israel to survive. And then in time, he was adopted by a German farmer who happened to be a Christian and who sought to instill into his mind the principles of the Christian faith. But the call of his nation was so great when the time came for him to perform aliyah and return to Israel. That's where he went. Grew up there as a young man just in time to get involved in the 67 war. And when they stormed the heights of Sinai against the machine guns that Syria, that the Syrians had put there, he was one of the first guys to the top of the Golan Heights. He took us to a place we stood very near. He said, "This is where we struggled up." He said, "Men on my right died. Men on my left died." He said, "I don't know why it didn't happen to me." He said, "When we finally made it to the tops, we expected it to be fierce fighting, but they were so terrified by our presence that they had all fled." And he said, "In one of the machine gun bunkers, I saw a little fire burning, and on it was sitting a pot of coffee." And he said, "I had been fighting for days, and I poured that coffee, and I drank it down." He said, "It was one of the wonderful moments of my life." He entered into eternity while we were there last November. I had a lot of conversations with him. I had a lot of respect for him. And he and his son have demonstrated tremendous respect for us. They told me the first time we went over, they said, "You know, we've led tours over here all our lives, and we hear the same messages over and over." They said, "We've never heard anybody speak the way you speak." They said, "We stay and listen when you talk." That was a great honor. I don't deserve it. But I think it's because they saw something different in it. And what was different in it was not that we are Christians and they are Jews, but we are here because of them. And not only are we here because they went before, but we are here now so that they can come after. And that was something they had never heard. And I pray that he was a believer. I trust that he was, from the things that he said. You know, my friends, the Bible commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Mike Bryant, pastor from Erie, was with us on our last trip, brought up a critical question. Because I had made the statement, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It comes from the Psalms. And he said, "What does it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem?" And I knew what he was getting at. When you and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, there will be no peace in Jerusalem until Jerusalem and Israel receives the Prince of Peace. And therefore we pray for the opening of their eyes. Have you ever thought that a prayer that you utter today could impact the soul of someone who will live in the next dispensation? Open your Bible with me to Psalm 102. 1,000 years before Christ, a prayer was being offered to God. Here in the Psalm of David, when Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved," don't you think Paul, being doctrinally accurate and having the mystery of a new creation revealed to him, would just say, "Who cares about them? Now we're done with them. We've moved on to new ground." 1,000 years before Christ came, there was someone praying for you. Let me start at the beginning. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. David, by the way, often prays as an expression of the trials of Messiah when he would come. I like the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. He said, when you read the prayers of David, you are reading the prayers of Messiah, because the prayers that David prayed, Messiah prayed when he was here. Interesting thought, isn't it? My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake. I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. I have eaten the ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath. He's picturing here the whole history of the nation of Israel, which is summarized in brief in Revelation chapter 12, when he tells us that the woman will conceive and bear a child, and because of that child that she brings, she will be driven into the wilderness. The hatred against the nation of Israel that existed in David's day, and the hatred that exists against Israel in the time of Nazi Germany, and the hatred against Israel that exists today comes from the same source. It's satanic in origin, because Satan still knows that God's plan for those people is not done. And so he talks of the woman who is in travail. Because of your indignation and wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the time that was set has come. What time is he talking about? Second Advent, right? Time to favor her has come. Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all of the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the afflicted. He will not despise their prayer. Did you get the message that he just said? This that is promised is going to happen. He will not despise their prayer. You want to hear one of the prayers of the afflicted? Here is a prayer. Listen closely. O Lord, remember not only the men and the women of goodwill, but also remember those of ill will. Do not remember all of the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits that we have borne because of this suffering. Our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown because of our troubles. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let the fruits that we have borne because of their persecution be their forgiveness. Found on a piece of paper in the pocket of a child at Ravensbrück concentration camp after the child was burned in the furnace. I don't know that I've ever written anything that high. That's something amazing to me. He shall not despise their prayer. Now get this, because here is the kicker. Verse 18, this will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Can you see the church there? He's not just talking about the next generation of Jews. He's not just talking about another generation. He's talking about a new people. Generation is often used for race. That a race yet to come, a people yet to be created. May praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. I believe that David here anticipated, and maybe because of something he saw in the writing of Moses. Moses knew there was more to be revealed, but he knew that it was not for the children of Israel. It was for someone else. David knew that the things he wrote would be an encouragement and a strength to a people who did not yet exist. He didn't know who they were. He didn't know what they would be called. The idea of church never entered his mind. The concept of being in Christ was beyond his ability to comprehend, although I would say that of all the prophets of the Old Testament, no one came as close to church-age truth as did David in the Psalms. And I believe there's a reason for that, because I think the Psalms are timeless. I think it's true that they do express the prayers of Christ. I would even be willing to bet that the Lord Jesus Christ had the entire Psalms memorized and uttered each of them at their proper place throughout the time of his pilgrimage on this earth. Maybe continues to pray them. Who knows? He intercedes in our behalf. If David had a concern for a people that would not yet be created, how much concern can you and I have for a people who were before us? If the last are going to be first, how great will they be? Paul asked the question in Romans 11. We'll look at it tomorrow. If their casting off is the salvation of the world, what will their reception be? But a resurrection from the dead. It's going to be something amazing. But there are things in Romans 11 that I won't get into at this point. The church has a missionary mandate. Let me just see if I can kind of summarize what we see here. We have a mission mandate, and that mandate is to all the nations of the world. But I do believe that there is a specific focus of that mandate, and that aspect of the mandate is with special attention to the children of Israel. I'm going to show you this tomorrow, but I want to just give you a little preview of coming attractions as a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Throughout the entire duration from 70 AD until the time when the rapture of the church takes place, through a history of hatred and persecution, they should have had a champion in this world. The nation of Israel should have had a champion in the church. There should have been an outspoken body of people who stood up for them in history. Have you heard the stories of the church in Germany during World War II? One story came from a pastor. I think it was actually one of the death camp survivors that spoke in a certain place, and a very old man came up afterwards and said, I must tell you this story. I've been a Christian all my life. I've gone to church all my life. He said, I was in a Baptist church in such and such a town in Germany. The train that was carrying the Jews to the concentration camps would pass through, and when we were having our services on a Sunday night and the train would go through, the Jews would look through the windows and they would see the lights of the church, and they would all begin to cry out to us in the hopes that someone would speak for them. He said, we couldn't bear the sound of their crying. So we learned that whenever we heard the train coming, we would sing. We would sing hymns to drown out the sound of their crying. And if we still heard, we would sing louder so that we didn't have to listen to it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died because of his devotion to the children of Israel. He was killed because he believed that a machine that was so evil that could take an entire people and consign them to destruction was a tyranny that must be resisted at all costs. And he paid the ultimate price. And I feel that you and I are living in a similar time. Our nation is no longer a friend to Israel as we have been. But somewhere there has to be a people that will not only pray for that nation and speak out for that nation, but if necessary, shelter that nation. You all know the story of Corrie Ten Boom and the Ten Boom family. They did what the church has been called to do. That Christian farmer that adopted Mati as a homeless little boy, he did what the church is supposed to do. Those Christians who fought in the resistance for the sake of the Jewish people, they did what the church is supposed to do. And through their dedication and devotion, many, many people of the Jewish nation have come to Christ. Many people will yet come to Christ. How many will come to Christ because you played your part? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What does it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Jerusalem will never have peace until they recognize the Prince of Peace. Some we can reach now, in which case they become a member of the church, even higher than Jews of the other ages. Some will not believe until it's the last hope in a very, very dark and painful world. Let's make sure that we have uttered a prayer for that nation. They are surrounded by enemies. They are facing, from a human point of view, certain annihilation. You know what Henry Kissinger said? In 10 years, there will be no nation of Israel. Ha, ha, ha. That's the best joke I've heard in a long, long time. They will never be driven out. Say, how can you know? I'm asked this question all the time. How can you know? How can you know that they won't be driven out and scattered again and things will go on for 1,000 years? Well, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is they're there to stay. The bad news is you don't have another 1,000 years. We'd like to think that we do, but we are at the conclusion of our little short paragraph in history. If you care to look it up later on, check out Isaiah 11 and verse 11, because Isaiah the prophet foresaw that there would be two dispersions and two returns, and after the second time I recover them, then I will return. And folks, it's happened. And he's coming. And they're not going to be driven out. But it's going to be painful in the extreme. A third of those who survive into that time are going to believe. Those are the numbers that were given. Let's pray that you and I can play the part through our prayers, through our standing. You should never be in the company of people who speak ill of Israel and be silent. Stand up for them. Be their advocate. Be their defender. And above all, be their intercessor. It will make a difference. The priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek. We'll see it tomorrow. And we'll see how it relates to you and I. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word that enlightens and challenges and encourages us. How we thank you, Father, that we are the beneficiaries, the recipients of all of the blessings that have come to us through the children of Israel. Without them, we would not have the written word. Without them, we would not have the Savior who was of the seed of David, according to the flesh. All that we have came through them. How we thank you for such a plan of grace that you would take a hard-hearted and a stiff-necked people and yet through them bring the greatest blessings and treasures to this earth. If you could do it through them, how we pray that you will take a church that is apathetic and indifferent, particularly in this final hour, drifting in delusions of our own imagination, going off on this direction and that direction. Father, help us to realize that if we would win the world to Christ, or even a tiny portion of the world to Christ, if we would have any impact whatever on the nation of Israel, it has to be something that is motivated with the love of Christ, as expressed in the cry of the Apostle Paul, "My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved." Father, how will they hear if someone doesn't preach? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Truly, how beautiful are the feet of those that carry the gospel of good news on the mountains. But we know that the mountains are the mountains that surround that city that you have chosen from time immemorial, which we call Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which will only come when they turn to Christ in faith. May we play a part in that and be faithful to be their intercessors and to be their advocates and to be a shelter to them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll pick up tomorrow with the